So I start with a statement this morning, which I'd like you to just consider for a little bit. We cannot walk the way of the world if we want to live lives that are pleasing to Jesus. We cannot walk the way of the world if we want to live lives that are pleasing to Jesus. And there is a risk in reading James that we end up thinking, oh, am I in, am I out? Is my salvation sure? Am I going to spend eternity somewhere warm or somewhere cool? And I don't think James is actually talking about that. I don't think this whole issue of eternal salvation crosses James' mind once. What he's interested in, the same as Jesus, the same as Paul, the same as all the New Testament teachers, is we are here. And what are we going to do about it? Are we going to lead lives that are pleasing to Jesus? Or are we going to follow our own way? We cannot walk the way of the world. We can only walk the way of the cross. That's our choice. That's a choice that's presented to us all the way through the New Testament. And it appears here. Now, the first week, Anna picked up this question of how do we approach suffering and difficulties? And part of the answer to that is our response to that. Do we respond out of ourself, or do we respond in a way that is centered on our relationship with Jesus? Just be clear about this. Suffering and difficulties don't create character. Suffering and difficulties are just suffering and difficulties. What creates character is the way we respond to those difficulties, either by fighting with our own strength or by allowing the Holy Spirit to change us. Andy, the following week, picked up how do we recognize and attack prejudice and stereotypes. And the same thing applies. If it's all about me, then prejudice and stereotypes are great because they're all about protecting me and my people and my group. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to change us, we will see how fundamentally destructive those prejudices and stereotypes are. Jeff asked us, how do we keep our words pure, helpful, and encouraging? Guess what? It's about whether we attempt to defend ourselves with our words, or whether we choose to give of ourselves and to bless others, how we make those words helpful and encouraging. And last week, Anthea picked up, how do we keep our attitudes and our actions pure? Well, same again. Who are we trying to defend? Are we happy to serve others and give ourselves away, knowing that the Holy Spirit is more than capable of looking after us? So all the weeks we've looked at so far, I think, come under the same focus of what I'm bringing today. And as Anthony just mentioned, a lot of references to the New Testament. And I was brought back to the Sermon on the Mount, reading James this week, and the last parable of the Sermon on the Mount. The man who built his house on the sand, the one who built his house on the rock. Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount by saying, you've heard a lot of stuff. If you do nothing with it, you might as well have stayed at home or had a McDonald's, because actually it will achieve nothing. It's about what we do with what we know that is going to make a difference. So, since Adam and Eve, we as a people have been obsessed with self. And we see that especially in a Western culture. There is an idea that generally, if I can use these broad brush approaches, in the Eastern culture, there is a greater sense of community, but in the West, we're all about self. I think I've shared before the revelation I got when I read the Bible in German and realized that most of the yous in the New Testament are you plural. And in our Western English Bible, we read it as me singular. Yeah? We read every you we read as me. And nearly all of them are actually plural. God is talking to us as the church, us as community, us as people, us as the human race. And we have lost that. And that started And that moment when Eve chose self, not God. That was her choice. I'm not going to discuss this morning whether we have a literal Adam and Eve, and it's that hot potato elsewhere, but it's there. It's the human nature. And it is our 21st century idolatry. I'm sure of that. We've touched on idolatry a couple of times in this series. And to me, the idol of the 21st century is not wooden totems and poles. It's itself. That is who we worship. And we see this in our lives, which are made up of a series of choices. We are not blown around by the wind. We are not dictated to by circumstance and situation. We make choices. To be human is to choose. And sometimes we feel that choices are being made for us, and certainly for some of us, circumstances are more difficult than for others. But we choose. And actually, the human will, the ability to choose, is, in my opinion, the most powerful thing in the whole universe. Animals can't choose in the way that we can. We have choices that go far beyond those things. So I'm actually taking this chapter upside down this morning. At some point, I will turn it on. There we go. And I'm starting with verse 13. Now, many of you who've read this chapter realize that it starts with finances, talks about perseverance and prayer and patience, and then goes on to these questions. What I discovered in working in doing some preparation here is that these questions are apparently just throwaway questions. But I believe the Holy Spirit is wanting to speak to us this morning in quite a deep way through these throwaway questions. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'll skip over Elijah for a moment. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death, cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I've highlighted in red a couple of things here because they are about choices. Our life, as I said, is a series of choices. And we make choices in a number of areas, but the four that James picks up here are dependency, worship, centeredness, and defense. And in all these areas, we can make a choice for self or for God. Let me just expand that a little bit. James asks, is anyone in trouble or suffering? We're in trouble, you're in suffering. You've got two choices. We can choose self-dependence or God dependence. We can choose to worry or to pray, because as I think many of you are aware, worry is negative prayer. We can choose which way we want to respond to this trouble or suffering situation. Am I going to try and work it out on my own, or am I going to throw myself on mercy of God and on his grace? Who am I going to depend on? James goes on, anybody happy? Well, happy can lead to self-worship or God-worship. We can indulge or we can acknowledge. I can feel, yes, I'm so happy today. Look at me, all the lovely things I've done. Look at how great my life is. Or I can acknowledge, wow, I have nothing except what God has given to me. He is the source of my happiness. The same as he's the answer to my troubles. Which way are we going to go? Which way are we going to look? Indulge or acknowledge? Do we need to confess something? Are we going to be self-centered or God-centered? Are we going to shut it in or talk it out? We've got a choice. I'm convinced that shutting it in is not helpful. I think David in the Psalms talks about somewhere there about what happens if we do not confess our sins, if we're not open about the challenges that we face. Am I going to shut it in or talk it out? Maybe we have a brother in trouble or a sister in trouble. Are we going to exercise in self-defense or God-defense? Am I going to try and protect myself, or am I going to reach out to my brother or sister at the risk of uncovering myself, of the risk of all sorts of things that might happen? But I'm emphasizing that it is God who defends me. It is He who gives me the strength to reach out and to help somebody else. So these are four areas. Do you see what I mean? The questions look quite straightforward on the surface, but just dig down a little bit, and I think James is saying something quite profound here. I think he's getting at the very heart of who we want to trust in, who we want to depend on, who we're looking to for our provision. So moving on, patience and perseverance, which are in the middle of the chapter, they both require us to look outside ourselves for an answer that we cannot manufacture. If we can produce an answer, we can do it now. Don't need patience, don't need perseverance, just get on with it. But both these words require us, both these aspects require us to wait, to look for an answer that we cannot manufacture. They require trust, they require faith. Perseverance needs faith. Perseverance, if you haven't got faith, is a waste of time. What are you waiting for? It's not coming anyway. Perseverance is based on the premise that something's coming. Something's coming. An answer is coming. A resolution is coming. But we have to wait for it. As an example, in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And I'll come back to that in a minute, because if we look at our society, I'm not sure that our society does count as blessed those who have persevered. Our society counts as blessed those who got rich quick. Our society counts as blessed those who won the lottery and didn't have to work another day in their lives. But we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Patient in trials and suffering. Come back to Anna's talk from our first week. What is our response to that? If we can't get an immediate answer, do we just give up? Or are we prepared to dig in and seek God in the long term and find those answers? He gives an example of the farmer's patience as he waits for the harvest. The rain must fall. There's no harvest without rain. It's just not possible. And it must fall twice. How inefficient. How incredibly inefficient. Why do we need the former rains and the latter rains? Why two lots of rain? Lord, just make it rain more and then we can get on with the answer. No, our God is into marinating, not microwaving. And that's not mine. I'm just quoting somebody else. But it's profound, isn't it? It's profound. Perseverance is about marinating, letting yourself soak in the presence of God, in the darkness, when you can't see what's happening, when it's faith only that's going to see us through. So this is countercultural. I think we'd all agree on that. My question is, was it countercultural in the first century? If patience and perseverance weren't an issue then, why does James address it? And I think the answer's this. Patience and perseverance have always been a struggle to us as people because we want it now. What do we want? Patience. When do we want it? Now. And yet, the difference is that in the first century, the culture and society recognized the value of these things. And in the 21st century, they simply don't. At the time, if you wanted to be impatient in the first century, people would look to you and say, "Don't you understand that good things come to those who wait?" Our century is totally different. We are bombarded by an instant society that wants it now. And he's not prepared to be patient and to dig in for the long term. And that's why James was addressing it in the first century, because it's an issue with humanity. But we have to be even more aware of it in the 21st century because of the culture that we are in. So the first part of this chapter talks about money. And our attitude to money is a window into our hearts. Or as some very wise man put it, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Now, I was indebted to Anthea last week for talking about the exaggeration, the hyperbole in James's letter. Because if you look at chapter 5, we have got some ridiculous statements. Let me just read you one of the things that James says. Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. Okay, here's a quick question. I don't know how many metallurgists we've got here. Do gold and silver rust? Oh, we can't trust the Bible, Paul. Sorry, we can't. It clearly says here. So James is using hyperbole here. Yeah, he's saying your gold and silver are going to rust, and the rust is going to affect your flesh. Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. It's horrible. He says you've lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And in my head, I've got echoes there of the Old Testament sacrifice. You know, they're not supposed to be fattening their hearts. They're supposed to be fattening the animals as a pleasing sacrifice to God. So James has clearly got a problem here with riches that are showing people's hearts not to be set on God. Now, a few months ago, we had a session on generosity, which I found very, very challenging, because generosity is fine if it's just about finance. I think we can probably manage that. The problem is that generosity strikes at the very heart of who I am and whether I'm prepared to serve. Generosity is not about money. Generosity is about a serving heart. And a serving heart is one that realizes I need to please God and not myself. And it has really challenged me. These scriptures that James talks about, though, he's taking money dangers to a whole new level. Jesus said, do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven. He did say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But nonetheless, Jesus implies there's hope. Timothy has instruction for those of us who have some worldly goods to share. Tell them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, treasure, and so lay hold of what is truly life. So Jesus and Paul seem to think there is some hope for the rich. Not James. Not James. To him, it's all bad news. It's all negative. So I think we have to read that in the light of the other scriptures, other verses we've looked at from this chapter, and say, okay, whoa, what is James actually saying here? He's saying that our attitude to money is one of the clearest ways that we can see in our hearts what is going on. What is really going on? Who do I belong to? We sang that wonderful song earlier, He is mine and I am his, or you are mine and I am yours. And often it's our attitude to money that will show us, never mind show others, it shows us what is actually going on in our hearts. It shows me what's going on in my heart. Every time I get the credit card out, well, what's going on in my heart? What's my motivation here? What's my response to this. So it is a challenge. Our attitude to money is a window into our hearts. Right now? Fantastic. Will I choose to walk his way? This is a little something I wrote a few weeks ago, and it's called Silence the Boast of Greed and Gain. Now, the original worship song talks about silence the boast of sin and shame, but this is really picking up that last idea. A deafening shout resounds around the cities, the Babels and high places of our time. It rattles all the windows of our soul and screams, "Your happiness is just a little more." Demanding our attention, wearing down resistance to the endless yearn for more, we're forced to face our own inadequacies and strive to fill our leaking, empty hands. If we turn down the boast of greed and gain, tune in to embrace the paradox of peace, then in the quietness we hear a whisper, a still, small, simple voice of sanity. A quiet revolution, power under, laying down our lives to pick them up. Through self-denial, sacrifice and love, we choose to serve and find our hands are full. Desperate for wealth, our strivings never cease. In serving from our heart, we find your peace. We cannot walk the way of the world if we want to live lives that are pleasing to Jesus. We can only walk the way of the cross.
Fantastic. Thank you, Nigel. So much to think on. I think we're going to end it there. Just reflecting on that question and what that means to each one of us. There's no more to add.